I'm glad to see you all. It's good to see you all this beautiful Lord's Day. And we are continuing our study in Numbers this morning. And so looking to Numbers chapter 6. Let's pray together. Father, we are just so thankful that you've given us such a spectacular Lord's Day in which to gather, which your glory is just evident all around us. Father, we pray that we never do what comes naturally to us and taking all this for granted. Father, we thank you for being with this gathered people this morning on this Lord's Day to study your word. We pray that you open our eyes that we may see, our hearts that we would understand your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to see you this morning as we continue our study in the book of Numbers. And one of the interesting things about this is that usually when you teach an expository series like this, you have a pretty good idea of how far you might get every week. I have turned out to be a fairly inaccurate predictor when it comes to the book of Numbers. And so there are certain texts in Numbers that slow us down, and there are certain texts in Numbers, as we shall see, coming up pretty quickly that I think will move pretty fast. But as we look at chapter 6, we come to something that we have heard of before in terms of our study of the Pentateuch, but it comes down to a particular focus, and it is on the Nazirite vow. And so as we turn to the text together, we're going to read along in portions. Beginning in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazirite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins." All right. Well, this raises the whole issue of vows and how they operate. And then it raises the particular issue of the most classic vow in the experience of Israel, which is the Nazirite vow, the actuality of which we meet in the Old Testament, and both the shadows and the continuing tradition of which we meet in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, if you're going to take two paradigmatic figures who took the Nazirite vow, one of them, let's just say they offer two different examples. One would be Samson, and the other would be Samuel. And before going any further than just mentioning those two names, and you see how the Nazirite vow is introduced here in Numbers chapter 6, it's important to recognize that in this sense, you look at Samuel being committed to a Nazirite vow, you have to ask your question, when did he make that vow? And the answer is he did not. He was dedicated as a Nazirite by his mother. And so from birth, he was a part of a vow that his mother had made to God. Samuel is held up as an exemplar of faithfulness, not because he made a vow and kept it, but because he was the vow made by his mother, and he kept that vow. In the case of Samson, of course, without rehearsing the entire narrative, you'll recall that Samson had taken the Nazirite vow, and then he basically lived in violation of that vow, particularly in the cutting of his hair, and then the loss of his great strength. And then he prayed at the very end of his life that he'd be given back his strength one time to bring the entire structure down on the Philistines, which he did. In most societies, the existence of vows is a very important thing. This can be described in a lesser way in the taking of an oath. The Bible takes both of these very seriously. Old Testament scholars will let us know that something akin to a vow, something akin to an oath, and they are two different things. An oath is a testament of the truthfulness, most importantly, by which one is making a statement. A vow is a particular covenant arrangement or a particular relationship, which is concretized, a particular commitment, which is made clear and of God-honoring significance. Now, in our society, we don't use the word vow very often. It's often not even used where it had most classically been used, which is in the marital vows. And they are vows. The British hymn that is often sung, especially in times of war, is "I vow to thee, my country." It's a vow of service, a vow of dedication, a vow of patriotism. In a society that does not have what we would call contract law, a vow becomes a very important and essential thing. If you do live in the realm of something like modern contract law, you can say, well, if there's a case or a dispute and there is some question as to whether this obligation exists, then you each, at least presumably, have the same set of papers you can take into court and have attorneys and legal authorities say, no, this is the contract, this is how it is to be executed. In a society in which you do not have that kind of codification, then you need something like a vow. And a vow is made before God. But as the Old Testament makes clear, the vow also has social significance in Israel. So if you take a Nazirite vow, Israel knows you have taken a Nazirite vow. Now, as we understand the introduction here in the book of Numbers chapter 6, there are already two classifications of Nazirite vows. One of them is temporary, and the other is presumably lifelong. Now, that raises the question of why you would make temporary vows. And this is a part of the devotion of Israel. Evidently, there were circumstances in which a Jewish man or woman, and remember here, it is a man or a woman, a Jewish man or a woman would decide that for a limited, a finite amount of time, they would take the Nazirite vow as a particular sign of holiness and dedication to God. Now, as you look at the case of Samuel's mother, for example, it looks like this is a situation in which, for example, the Nazirite vow is very much tied to her hope for something, her appeal to the Lord for something, her prayer for a son. Now, there's a background to this, too, because you'll recall that we've already seen in Numbers that the Lord said, okay, so here's how it worked. According to the law that I gave at first, all firstborn sons belong to me. Then you recall that as we've been studying Numbers, we came to the passage in which the Lord said, now, rather than take your firstborn sons as every single one of them dedicated to me, I will take the Levites as a people, as a tribe, for my service. No longer your firstborn sons. So this makes the pledge that was made by Samuel's sweet mother all the more important because this is no longer required, the firstborn son no longer required for service unto the Lord. This is something that she offers in the hope the Lord would open her womb. All right, so as we look at this opening passage, this is presented as something that is regulative in Israel and is not to be uncommon. So, in other words, this becomes the most common and the highest level of vow in a society that didn't have contracts, didn't have written documents. Vows are the way public commitments are made known. And the Nazirite vow is a particular set of circumstances in which the public significance is made known. The most important thing is the fact that there's an abrupt change in dietary habits, and there's an abrupt change, as we shall see, in hair habits. The Nazirite is to let the hair grow long. Now, this makes clear that this particular vow, having public significance, it has so much public significance that you should be able to spot a Nazarite. You know, someone comes at you with all that hair, a man in particular, that's a Nazarite. And then again, there are the dietary issues, and those become very clear in these introductory verses. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. Those are two different categories. Strong drink, you can pretty much figure out, alcoholic beverage. Wine being, especially in the case of the ancient Near East, often a fairly diluted alcohol and largely a matter of necessity or at least convenience in a society in which you were not assured of having clean water. That mild fermentation with a diluted amount of alcohol became the most common drink. You'll notice how clear this is. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. So you look at that and you see the Nazarite is now to be so separated from alcohol, they separated from the parts that would become an alcoholic beverage. He's to be separated from grapes because you never know when that grape's going to turn. And so it's real clear here, as is the case in so many things, where you have a hedge around it, then a hedge around that, and a hedge around something else. Not even to use vinegar that is made from wine or grapes, okay? So this is cutting down what can be made available to the Nazarites. But it's also increasing the situation so that this is very hard to pull off in any private kind of sense because this is such a radical distinction from the rest. Now, as you look further down, there's and one more interesting thing. You'll notice that you shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seed or the skins. All right? So one of the things that a Nazarite could not consume were referenced in the Old Testament as raisin cakes. Now, one of the reasons raisins were developed is because grapes rot. So if you do have grapes, and by the way, one of the things about grapes is that they are full of energy. So you have this little package, and the thing's just full of energy. Kids still love them, love to eat them. Mary used to sometimes freeze them and give them to the kids like a snack. It just made it all the more special, just like a little grape-sickle. And yet, you can't travel with a bunch of grapes for 6 months, not to mention longer. So if you want to save those grapes, and you want to try to save as much energy from those grapes as you can, then you dry them. Something very easy to do in the fast desiccating heat of the desert there in the wilderness. And so the making of raisins was a major industry, actually, and it was a quite common procedure. You would take the grapes. You might have some of them as they were fresh. You might use others to press into, used as wine in a wine press. But others you would make into raisins. Now, the problem in this background is that raisin cakes were one of the presentation foods to ancient idols. And so it is thought that, in this case, that might be one of the major issues. You don't have raisin cakes because the Canaanites use raisin cakes to present them to Baal, for example. I also think it's interesting, you can't even eat the seeds. Now, I've never heard of this in my life. I'll just say I've never walked in the grocery store and found, a packet of grape seeds as a snack. I would have to think they'd be very small. I've seen them in a grape. I haven't thought about them in this light except here in Numbers chapter 6. But no, you may not even have the seeds. Look at verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is complete for which he separates himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. He shall let the locks of hair of his head grow long. Okay, so at that point, we really have the substance of the oath in terms of its dietary restriction and its most obvious sign, which is the long hair. No razor is to cut the hair. Okay, now I really want to traumatize you at this point. What exactly would this razor be anyway? Well, the most common razor in the ancient Near East would have been a piece of flint, rock. This is not exactly what you picture going to have your hair done at the mall. This is a very messy process. There are no metal shears, to say the very least. This is a difficult razor is most likely a sharp rock, which could be as polished and sharpened as much as possible. The Phoenicians used shaved shells because they were there near the sea. So the closer you are to the sea, the more likely you have something like a shaved shell. But if you are in the wilderness, it is likely a piece of slate or some kind of sharp rock that can be polished and perhaps some kind of blade made of it. But the point here is that that blade is not to touch the Nazirite hair. Now, this raises a host of things we can just think about, because this means that the norm, if you just have to work backwards here a little bit, the norm is that there is some normal cutting of the hair. Isn't that interesting? So, at least for men, there's some normal cutting of the hair. And even for women at a certain length, there's no wrong in cutting the hair. Now, we know from other biblical texts that it appears that the way most women wore their hair was that it was kind of pulled up into, I don't know if you call it a bun, but it was often pulled up, you know, just for the sake of avoiding the heat. Braided hair often had significance, so that's often put in a different light, as with the Egyptians. But nonetheless, so there is some cutting of the hair that is not considered abnormal, but is considered quite the norm, and especially then for men. Now, this raises a host of questions about how in the world you artistically represent figures from the Old and New Testament. And I'll just say that this is one of the reasons why I hold to an extremely conservative view of how to do that, because I just think it requires a lot of imagination. You can make a lot of theological mistakes accidentally. For instance, not every man had what you'd classify as really long hair. Now, what exactly it looked like? Don't know. Not sure just what a haircut would look like from flint. But the purpose here was probably far less to do just with the utility of cutting the hair, far less to do with aesthetics, and more to do with living in one of the hottest places on earth. Okay. Nonetheless, we have the two things here. The big public signs of the Nazirite vow are being set aside in such a way that you have a specific diet marked by what you do not eat or you do not consume, anything related to the grape in particular, and a separation from any strong drink. And then the second thing is not cutting the hair. Now, the second component of this passage then very quickly transitions to something that we might think wouldn't happen very often, but let's think about that for a moment. Look at verse 6. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body, not even for his father or for his mother, for his brother or his sister. If they die, he shall make himself unclean because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he's holy to the Lord. And if any man dies very suddenly beside him and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day he shall shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body. And he shall consecrate his head that same day and separate himself to the Lord for the days of his separation and bring a male lamb, a year old, for a guilt offering. But the previous period shall be void because his separation was defiled. Okay. Isn't it interesting that this comes just so abruptly? So, one of the things that the Nazarites were to keep always in mind is that even as there is a normal sense of being unclean when one is in contact with a dead body, unless you have to go through a ritual cleansing process, for the Nazarite, it is to be understood as the breaking of the vow, basically. And you notice here that once again, as the Lord gives the law to Moses, the exceptions are named for exactly what they are. So the first thing is that even if a close relative, your father or your mother, dies, you may not go to them in terms of proximity to the dead body because you've made the vow to the Lord. And this is what's important in this context. The vow to the Lord is superior to the filial responsibility of, say, a son to his mother and his father. So this puts it in a different category altogether, because those filial responsibilities are just so basic to the entire society. I mean, not showing up to grieve your father or your mother turns out to be a very important thing. And as you know, it will show up elsewhere in Scripture. It will show up when Jesus picks it up and actually uses that as an example as well. The second thing here is, I mean, frankly, the first time I read it as like a 13, 14-year-old boy, the first time I read through the Bible, I can still remember reading this. And this means that you can be ritually unclean if the guy next to you just dies. You're sitting next to someone and he just dies. Well, here's the bad news. He's dead. Second bad news, you're ritually unclean. Did you do something wrong? No. This is just a part of the holiness code. You were just nonetheless next to a dead body, and a dead body defiles you, and so you have to go through the process of being cleansed from the defilement. Okay, here's the other bad news for you. If you're following the text closely, you made a Nazarite vow. Let's assume that you made it for a finite period of time, all right? For a reason perhaps known only to you and God, the community knows you've taken a Nazarite vow, and it was for a specific time. But the man sitting next to you dies, and then you have to go through the process of being cleansed from the defilement. Here's the other part of it. The clock starts over again. So now the vow is more or less restarted. Presumably, that doesn't apply if it's a lifelong vow. Okay, we continue on in the text. So the first thing we saw in the text, the first section, has to do with the restrictions that are made evident by the Nazarite vow, particularly eat and drink requirement and restrictions, and then the hair. But then comes the situation in which you could have a person who takes a Nazarite vow, and frankly, of no action by their own, but nonetheless in keeping with the logic of the holiness code, they could be made ritually unclean and have to go through the process of being cleansed, and the clock would start over again. But what's interesting in that case is that the hair is to be cut. It's very interesting, just because this is a part of the ritual uncleanness. But that doesn't come up yet. So hold that thought about the cutting of the hair. And put that in section 3.
Question.
Yes. Whoa.
Sorry. What about turtle doves and pigeons? Are those birds that they would have carried in the wilderness, or are those birds that they would have captured in the wilderness?
The assumption is that they are available, but were probably, by the time you get to the New Testament, also, I'm trying to come up with the right word here. I can't say cultivated. I'm not even sure I should say bred. Bread, I guess, is the better thing. So, in other words, there were people who were able to have productive birds making more birds. And there is a word that I am missing as I'm speaking that. But they had to have been, in some sense, native to the land, presumably, but perhaps not in the numbers or the availability that is made clear here. All right, back to verse 13. And this is the law for the Nazarite. When the time of his separation has been completed, he shall be brought to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and he shall bring his gift to the Lord, one male lamb, a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, one ewe lamb, a year old without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish as a peace offering, and a basket of unleavened bread, loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers smeared with oil, and their grain offering and their drink offerings. That's a lot. That is a lot. This tells us just at this point that the ending of this period as kind of the commemoration of this Nazarite vow is a massive thing. Massively complex. Also expensive. Verse 16, and the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering, and he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall offer also its grain offering and its drink offering. And the Nazarite, the thing is, so now and even now he is a Nazarite. All right, but then this follows. Verse 18 is key. And the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the shoulder of the ram when it is boiled, and one unleavened loaf out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them on the hands of the Nazarite after he shaved the hair of his consecration. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. They are a holy portion for the priest, together with the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, but if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford, in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do in addition to the law of the Nazarite. So, in this case, for reasons that, quite frankly, are not just absolutely apparent to us, someone could make a vow to the Lord that is even above the Nazarite vow, and the only biblical summary we have here is that whatever that is, he is to fulfill it. The other interesting thing is that you look at the end of the Nazarite vow, it has public significance because the man who had long hair or the woman who had longer hair, and it's the man that is the picture of the norm here. He is to have his head shaved, and then he is to take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire that is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. So it's another sign of dedication to the Lord, another sign of keeping the vow. The hair was the sign when it was on his head of the existence of the vow. The hair that is then burned on the altar is the sign of the completion of the vow, along with the other offerings, including the wave offering. Now, perhaps it's helpful for us to take this passage and think for a moment, where does this flow in biblical theology? Where does it flow in the flow of biblical history? How does it operate within the covenant the Lord made with Abraham and then the Lord made with the Jewish people through Moses? What is the significance? What's the significance for us? Well, the interesting thing is that when you get to the New Testament, the word vow doesn't disappear, but it disappears from this kind of context. There is, to put it bluntly, no tribal context for vows within the Christian faith. There is no vow other than marital vows, it's just a part of the consecration of marriage, that we make publicly to each other. And frankly, this means that in the context of biblical theology, it is, I think, perhaps unhealthy for us to use the word vow in the formalized way, as if it falls within this kind of context when it actually doesn't. And I think throughout the history of the Christian church, this has been a matter of some confusion. It's been a confusion particularly in the Catholic Church, where many of these vows are still observed, and they're still observed as if they have quasi-priestly significance. And sometimes these vows are vows of monastic consideration, and thus of public order. And this gets back to the Reformation, with the understanding that that is not the right kind of vow to make. And it is not to be held up as was the case in the Roman Catholic Church, and is the case right now in the Roman Catholic Church, that they're understood to be two different orders of humanity. There's a priestly order and a non-priestly order, and the priestly order has the sacramental ministry, and actually they represent Christ even physically within the sacramental system. And so you enter that system by priestly vows. And then beyond that, you could have monastic orders with monastic vows. You could have orders of nuns with their own vows. You'll recall that one of Luther's innovations in the Reformation was to release people from their vows in nunneries. He married a nun. He himself, often referred to as a former monk, he was actually a former friar. Don't worry, it's close. Has to do with where the monk lived as to whether he's a monk or a friar. But nonetheless, so you had this ending of making such vows, okay? Just hold that thought, though, for a moment. And you also had the priesthood reconceived as an order of preachers and ministers. Luther did not take that logic as far as Calvin would and those in the line of the Genevan Reformation that would come down to us. And we took it even... Transformed it somewhat from the Presbyterian context, but very slightly and in terms of the difference between sacraments and ordinances. But the point is, we ordain ministers, and there are certain vows that you might say are being made, and sometimes the word vow will be used simply because of it's important in the English language, but it is not a vow like this vow, and you do not expect to see the Baptist preacher coming at you and be able to say, well, here comes a Baptist preacher. By hair or other distinguishing characteristics. However, Baptist preachers are still, in almost all contexts, including most Southern Baptist contexts, you are to avoid the grape as a beverage, but not as a fruit. You may eat grapes and the skin and the seeds thereof. I don't know of any Southern Baptist who'd be offended by someone eating a raisin. Other things, different story. All right, I do need to talk about the vow a little bit more. So even in the Reformation context in the 16th century, you see the word vow used more than you might think. But you need to remember that even in that early modern period, you have the shift to written contracts. And that's complicated. That's complicated. It requires people who are literate. It requires paper, parchment, or something. It requires some formality. And you see this, by the way, in that period. You see where this is becoming more routine all the time. But for most transactions or relationships, something like a vow or something, it might be appropriate for a context. And so even as you come to the United States, you look at some of the language and colonial documents, you'll see the word vow. More often, you'll see the word oath as a public attestation to the agreement, less formal than a vow, and not understood with all the background and the significance. So basically, there are three portions to this that we see. The definition of the Nazarite vow, and then the situation of defilement and what is to be done, and then the termination of the Nazarite vow. Now, just in terms of looking at a parallel passage, you can look over to Numbers chapter 30. The opening verses, it covers some of the same material. Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the people of Israel, saying, "This is what the Lord has commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." So this is the basic principle there, and the rest of the chapter has to do with similar kinds of issues. This text came up in an unusual way in the history of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and in one of the oddest of occasions, and there is no deep theological significance to me sharing this with you. I just am going to do it anyway. In the early 1990s, with the issue of biblical inerrancy having been kind of codified in a special way in the Chicago Statement, and with it becoming so urgent and frontline as an issue in the evangelical world and in the Southern Baptist Convention, it wasn't that the doctrine of the total truthfulness and trustworthiness of Scripture had to be developed. It was there. It's that the issue of inerrancy had to be clarified, and thus it was clarified. And in the Chicago Statement, for example, this is a very, very helpful development. But there was also turmoil in the larger academy, and in the midst of that turmoil, a woman who had been the first woman doctoral graduate under the supervision of Rudolf Bultmann at Marburg converted to Christianity. It's an interesting story. Her name was Etta Linnemann. And Etta Linnemann was an unmarried woman who had been this doctoral student under the most famous liberal New Testament scholar in the history of the 20th century. And she bought entirely into his program of demythologization, extremely liberal understanding of Scripture. She was drawn to a retreat center where she would go in the Alps, and it was run by an order of Lutheran women who ran this retreat center for women to come and spend time in prayer and contemplation and devotion. So it was kind of a hostel, and it was a place where you could go as a retreat center. So she went, and in a period of being confronted with the piety of these Lutheran women and being confronted with Scripture, and at a quite advanced age, Etta Linnemann, who was one of the most liberal New Testament scholars herself, she realized that she had missed the point of Christianity. She was confronted with the claims of the gospel. She claimed Christ. She believed Christ. She did then something very famous. She came to understand how horrible her own New Testament work was, and she wrote an open letter to the German Academy asking that her books be destroyed. So she had published several works of New Testament scholarship, very liberal. She asked that they be destroyed. Well, they weren't, but at least she'd made the request. And she wrote two short books on the authority of Scripture. So this is on the other side of one of the most liberal scholars in all of Germany, known for its theological liberalism. She changed her mind, was actually converted to Christ. And her story was just fascinating. Her little book was written with so much conviction. Three conservative evangelical seminaries in the United States decided to bring her over. To invite her to come to the United States, to just kind of encourage and be encouraged. And so Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia was one. We were the second. And I think actually it might have been Westminster on the West Coast that was the third. So in any event, we're in the middle. So Mary and I are hosting her for dinner in front of all these people at a banquet. And it led to one of the most awkward moments of my presidency, because we have this is an old banquet style, very formal banquet. We got a room full of people in the ballroom at the hotel, and she's sitting with Mary, and I'm sitting near the podium, and I got up to introduce her. Well, people were still eating dessert. And so I went through the formal introduction, and I said, "Would you now please welcome Professor Etta Linnemann?" Well, they were ready to welcome, but she didn't come. She didn't get out of her seat. She just looked at me. And it was one of the most, what do you do? You know, again, please welcome Professor Etta Linnemann. She didn't come. I had to go to her, and I said, "Professor Linnemann, we're ready for you to speak." And she looked at me, and with the most tense, authoritative German accent said, "I do not speak to chewing peoples." Okay, so I had to tell the crowd to please stop eating dessert and cease chewing. And it's very German. You just don't talk while people are eating. Shows you how slovenly we Americans are. Some were just still poking at their dessert. So, I mean, you can see people just look at their fork and they're all like instant three-year-olds, you know, like, again, you know, put it down. But where it comes with this text, she got up and was talking about the historicity of biblical events. And she was talking about how it's not just that they're true, it's that the historic truthfulness becomes a fulcrum for understanding everything that follows. And so she was actually talking about Abraham, but it's the same formula you see here. And she got up, she had the strongest German accent, and she got up and said, "Und Abraham wowed a wow." And the entire crowd's going, "What? Abraham wowed a wow. Before the ward, he wowed a wow." And so I can just tell you that that was a meme. That was a meme. Abraham wowed a wow. But it was just the German pronunciation. But once you've heard it, I just give you the bad news right now. You'll never unhear it. Every time you read the passage where Abraham or someone else vows a vow, you're going to hear wows a wow. But her point in the midst of this was that the vowing of a vow is a turning point at several junctures of the Old Testament of the entire history of Israel. So in other words, it takes on massive significance. Looking just at this chapter in number 6, you would think that this is something that is very private in the sense that you don't even know the reasons why many people take these vows. And I mean, you go to a wedding, you know why they're taking vows. We understand what that looks like, but what does it look like to live among people who are living with public significance, with long hair and dietary restrictions and all the rest? It had to make life very interesting. But it also bleeds over into so much that follows in the entire biblical account. It bleeds over into like the question about someone like John the Baptist. And so there are shadows of the Nazarite vow that appear later in Scripture. But there's another part of this that we have to keep in mind, and that is we have to ask ourselves the question, where does the making of such a vow and the keeping of such a vow and the significance of such a vow come in biblical history? And the answer is that it is huge in the Old Testament. I mean, we're here at Numbers chapter 6. We will look back to Leviticus, like chapter 27. Or you fast forward to Numbers chapter 30. There's so much about the vowing of vows. It's so central and so detailed. The point is, it's very loud in the Old Testament. It's very soft in the New Testament. And it appears that there's a radical distinction between the life of Israel in a normative sense related to vows and the life of the Christian church. The life of the Christian church is to be by the Spirit and the Word in obedience to the Word, but we are not in any sense as Christians called. And so when the Apostle Paul deals with and with when the apostolic generation had to deal with certain questions about dietary restrictions and all the rest, you know, even as the Jerusalem Council met on some of these things, it is an effort to minimize the significance of, say, Jewish believers that believed they needed to operate by certain principles. So, and it died out in the church very quickly, except it emerged, as I said, in a way that we believe was not biblically appropriate in the rise of the monasteries. And in that the idea that here are people who are separated by a vow, that we don't believe as Protestants that that is the normative New Testament picture. The normative New Testament picture is of a congregation made up of persons who are being confronted by the Word of God, worshiping together in spirit and in truth, growing together in grace. Now, there may be all kinds, there will be all kinds of particular needs and issues that members of the church as Christians growing in grace are dealing with, but we don't distinguish ourselves by who has long hair based upon having taken something like a Nazarite oath. This is a quantum move, you might say, between the two covenants, and in terms of what's normative. The thing we need to see here in the book of Numbers, just here even in number 6, is that this is going to be a common thing. It's so common it's dealt with here in summary form, right down to the detail of what to do if someone dies next to someone who's taken a Nazirite vow. All of that is missing, and I don't mean minimized, it's missing from the New Testament, where the holiness code in the New Testament is obedience to the command of Christ and obedience to all that the Scriptures command, and in particular, the commands of Christ. It's an incredibly different picture, and it is a sense in which you have in the New Covenant a release from, well, this almost everything we've looked at in terms of the sacrificial system, in terms of the requirements of moving from being ritually defiled to being undefiled. You didn't have to bring a turtle dove. You didn't have to bring an ox or a calf or a lamb, a ewe, to be presented for worship. This entire system falls away. And in the New Testament, we are told that this was indeed God's covenant with Israel. And it did not pass away, remember. It didn't pass away. Rather, it is fulfilled. Jesus said the time has come for all to be fulfilled. So all of the system, including the sacrifice and the vowing of the vows and all of that, it didn't just stop like New Testament Christians said, that was a bad idea. What did they think they were doing? It's the understanding that this has been transcended by the new covenant because it has been completely fulfilled by Christ. So that's the reason why we don't take Nazirite vows. And quite frankly, if you do, you're going to become a problem. That's going to require pastoral intervention. That could well lead to church discipline because that's just not an appropriate way of signaling one's seriousness to the Lord. Even in the Apostle Paul, there's not a statement that it is never appropriate under any circumstance to take a vow. But it is so minimized that it is mentioned in the New Testament only fleetingly as a side, not as a point. And it is commanded nowhere anything like the Nazirite vow. So then you have to ask the question as we conclude this morning, where's the Nazirite vow completed? It's completed in the death, burial, and resurrection, in the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. We need to look very quickly just at the closing verses of Numbers chapter 6. Because this is one of the most famous texts of Scripture, and it's just added here. Beginning in verse 22, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." This is actually where we're going to pick up when we're next together, but I wanted to make very clear its reference here at the end of Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, the majority of verses, is about persons in a special circumstance and a Nazirite vow, but it concludes with one of the most universal statements to Israel in the covenant promise made by God as revealed to Moses and to Aaron, and it is the blessing of the Aaronic priesthood. And this is where the words come from, and as we shall see, it is a very powerful blessing indeed that God, the creator of the universe, the covenant God of Israel, would be well disposed. His face would shine upon his people. And of course, that promise is also fulfilled in Christ, even as we shall see, in language in the New Testament that is drawn directly from this text. It's been a privilege to be with you together to look at the Nazirite vow, and we pray that this knowledge will build us up in our faithfulness to Christ. Father, we pray that you will use this to your glory And Father, that in days ahead, when we even have fleeting thoughts, they may be drawn back to this text in order that the increase might grow in our hearts for faithfulness to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.